let's all stand to our feet together and worship the Lord. Let's go. Good morning, family. It's good to see you. If you are paying close attention, you will see that there are many folks in this room who have decided they wanted to watch me dress and dress like me in the same t-shirt. I'm a style icon. I'm just kidding. We're excited. You're going to get to hear a little bit about what happened last week, and that's just going to be a treat and a blessing. But for now, we're going to continue just to lift our voices and sing together. We've been learning a new song called I Believe that just reminds us that we can rest and rely and trust in our God to do what he says he's going to do, to be who he says he's going to be to us. And that was something that we learned yet again while we were at camp this week. So I encourage you just to lift your voice and sing with us as we remind ourselves of the truth of Scripture.
Constant you remain. every mystery, the questions I've carried are safe within your will. So I'll trust you even still. I believe you are who you say you are. You do what you say you'll do. You'll come through. You are always faithful. Jesus, you're for
believe in you. We are grateful for the things that we've seen. We're grateful for again, what I always think about, the truths of Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for your word that reminds us of who you are and of your love for us, and that we can rest in you and rely on you and trust in you. Lord, we thank you for just these moments of getting together and singing together as family, to remind us of just words and lyrics that hopefully get stuck in our brains, so that in various times when we are discouraged, Lord, we can remember that we can boast in you and in your grace and your mercy, and that we can trust and rely on you to do the things you say you're going to do, and to be the person you say you are. Lord, you never change. And Lord, that is awesome. God, we look forward to what we're going to hear this morning. We look forward to time in your word. We pray that you bless our service this morning and our time together. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys may be seated.
Hey, Mountaintop team, come on up. As they're doing that, on behalf of the leadership team and the rest of the staff, we want to thank you in our congregation for your love and support of Mountaintop Bible Camp. Your prayers work. That's something that Pastor Dave has been constantly sharing with us, that if we don't pray, how can God respond? 50 years or so, kids have been going to a campground, either in Jarrettsville or other places, and hearing God's word. And he has protected us every single week, every single day. And I don't know what he did this week. He had nothing else to do, but he turned the temperature down about 25 degrees, and we are certainly grateful for that. So we're going to share a song with you that is kind of our theme song. Don't look at me, because I have no idea what the motions are. Thank you, Miss Suzanne, for at least helping us out a little bit. You want to come on up? All right. We're gonna do our video first. If we plan this out, we made a last minute change. So here we go. When you take a picture, you ask people to smile. When you take pictures at Mountaintop, you don't ask. Everyone's smiling. All right, let's sing our song, guys. Yeah. If you guys would sit down for a few minutes. I was told I had 8 minutes, but Pastor Dave's not here. I'm sure he's watching online, so I'll stand right here in the middle so there's evidence. So Pastor Chris and I and the team, we wanted to know some about the kids that were coming to camp. So we've had them fill out these cards, and we asked them some things that they are good at, just a little information. But the one thing at the bottom that we want them to share with us is one question they could ask God. I think we all have that one question, or maybe 1,000. So they go from the, why did you make mosquitoes and gnats and ticks? Gnats, yeah, that, I agree. What is the coolest thing that you think you've ever done? That's pretty good. How old are you? How were you created? Pastor Chris needed like an hour and a half to go through that one, but how can you love the nicest people as much as the meanest people? Or the other way around, how can you love the meanest people as much as the nicest people? I'm glad he does. I told you I might need some backup. Why do you love us even though we disobey you? You want to answer all these now? I'm sure they'll come up in the message a little bit. When is Jesus coming back? Amen?
Amen. All right.
All right. Now the two that might get me. What are their standards for getting into heaven? Well, that's why we run camps like these. That's why we go to Student Life. That's why we do Adventure Camp. That's why we do Wednesday night programming and Sunday programming to help us understand we don't meet the standards. What can I do to make you happy? Yeah. And here's probably the one. How good is your grace? Why did you sacrifice your life for us? So some pretty deep questions there that have no real short answer except that we trust that God's plan is perfect. And I'm going to take out my notes here. Sorry for the transition. We have a mix of staff, I don't know, 50 or so of us. Some of us have been at Mountaintop 12 or 10 or 8 years, and some are just first-time counselors, first-time kitchen staff. But no matter who God puts in place, no matter what team that Miss Julia and Miss Larry pray about, I'm told Mr. Larry's prayers always happen. So careful. I always tell Julia, pray for 80 kids, and she says, no, I'm praying for 100. We had 99 and one got sick, so technically we had 100, so it worked. I don't know how the math works out that way, but it always does. But this staff always rises to the occasion, no matter what circumstance or what kind of situation they're put in. Some of these guys got their training starting as a 3-year-old cubby. No joke, 3 years old, 10 years of training, 15 years of training. Others just joined us as a teenager, just trying to figure it out, and they were just touched by the Spirit, and here they are. It's just an example of how God can use anyone and everyone who is willing and obedient. So our daily messages kind of revolved a little bit around that, around God's plan through Noah's story. As you could tell, or maybe tell, it's kind of a water world theme this year through the story of Noah. Noah was obedient, and Noah was willing, but Noah certainly had doubts. I mean, build an ark over the course of 800 years in the middle of a desert, and there's no reason to build an ark because no one even knows what an ark is because there's no water. But Noah trusted, and that was the key phrase, Noah trusted. We can believe in God. We can know God exists. But the next step is, do you trust God? Pastor Chris focused on the door. The ark has a door, obviously, to get in. All are welcome to that door, but you got to go through the door. I'm sure some of those images will come through in today's sermon. Here's what the verse says from Acts 4:12. It's on the back of our shirts. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You can't have your own religion. You can't have your own, God loves me anyway kind of attitude. Of the 99 campers that we had a conversation with on Wednesday night, that's kind of our pinnacle night where we really give them like, okay, the door's open. This is what the door means. 47 of those young people came out and had a conversation with a counselor. Of those that didn't come out, that doesn't mean that they didn't have questions or that they weren't touched by the Spirit. Some of them had already been saved and baptized. Some of them just weren't quite understanding what exactly was going on, and maybe their hearts have moved in a different way at some point in the future. But through all those conversations, seeds were planted, and I think they were planted pretty deeply. I don't think we scattered seeds that are going to blow away from the wind or just get overtaken by vines. But this is where you guys come in, moms and dads. Wednesdays and Sundays is super important to keep the soil fertile, to keep it watered, to keep the sun shining on those seeds. Otherwise, maybe they do fizzle out, and then we got to start all over again at some other point. So I encourage you to be here or be in a Bible preaching church as often as you can. I know I heard an amen somewhere, but that's okay. So many questions were answered, similar to the ones I just read from some of these young people, 8, 9, 10 years old, asking deep theological questions. When I was that age, I had no idea even what I asked God. I'd be like, well, what kind of pizza am I having today? That's about as deep as I would have gotten. So God's plan is real. God's plan includes all of these people up here. So as a result of all the meals and trash and games and fun and all the exciting things that we did, 8 kids came to know the Lord for the first time. All right, there you go. We should have brought those signs from the talent show that said applause, but you guys are right on cue. There was 8 recommitments. So that's some growing that's taking place, some roots that are going deeper. 3 people on our staff are seeking to be baptized. So more to come on that, hopefully sooner. I think we have an image up here that's pretty powerful. One of our young guys, who's not so young anymore, waited till he was 17 feet tall to be baptized. So Matt Overholt got baptized at Mountaintop. And I don't know if I'm going to steal Pastor Chris's thunder or not, but Cubbies, right? Maybe, Matt? Cubbies? Or a little bit after Cubbies, right? So it takes some time sometimes to get there, but kind of took the step to be a follower of Jesus at 11 or 12, which would have been a lot easier to be baptized. But there was something wasn't quite sitting well until student life recently, until some conversations with some more mature Christians. But if Matthew decided he wasn't going to come on Wednesday night and Sunday night and go to student life, maybe we don't reap a harvest. So parents, moms, and dads, I encourage you to get connected to Perry Hall Baptist Church. If you're not connected to another church, we'd love to see you every Sunday and every Wednesday. I think that's my time. Will you pray for us, Pastor Chris? Yep.
So, Father, we just do pray for the seeds that were planted this week. Lord, you did not scatter in vain. Your word does not return to you void. I just celebrate the fact that there are 8 names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life as of today that, Lord, you had planned from the beginning of time to write their names down, Lord, but now we get to celebrate that reality. Father, I pray for each one of the 100 campers that are represented by up here, by our presence here today. Lord, I just pray a prayer of blessing over these young people. These are future fathers. These are future mothers. These are future Cubbies leaders. These are future Little League coaches. These are future, Lord, you want your faithful people in every part of this earth. And so, Father, I pray for a harvest beyond even these numbers today. Lord, we celebrate these names that you have called to you. And, Lord, we just lean on your grace that you are not done yet telling the story of what happened at Mountaintop 2025. Father, I praise you for a church that has banded together and decided that this matters. Lord, I praise you for the generosity of this church. People literally approaching us, what can I do? Who can I sponsor? How can I bless the staff? All these things, Lord. And Father, I just thank you for being part of a community of people that is determined to put your son before our children. May we never grow tired of celebrating that. It's in his name that we pray. All of God's people say, Amen. Amen. All right, young people, it's time to head back to your seats.
Kids Church, if you guys want to do that. If you're a visitor, you can go out into the hallway and we'll get you signed up for Kids Church to connect with somebody in your age group. Everyone else is dismissed.
That moment of organized chaos is exactly what the past 7 days of my life has been like. Good stuff. It is so hard to encapsulate the joy of the past 7 weeks in 5 or 10 minutes. I'm just here as a witness to tell you that it was real. It was palpable. And so many of you, some of you have aged out, some of you have been there before. I could not be more excited about the work that Jesus was doing this week. We just prayed, and Lord, I just trust that you heard our words as we just get ready to open up what I believe is quite possibly the most epic story in the Bible. Okay, now there are spiritual high points, spiritual peaks in the Bible that are bigger than this story, but just in terms of its scope, just in terms of what we're talking about, this is at the top. Okay. And some of you, do we have a sermon slide? Some of you have already made the mistake of kind of miscategorizing today. We're going to talk from Genesis 7. We're going to talk over the flood of Noah. Young people, you're going to hear some of the things you've been hearing all week. I need all of you still. There's things that you missed. Joseph Schuster, you were asleep like half the week. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding you. I kid. No, he was not. These guys, Joseph was a part of the kitchen staff. He did good work, and he was just in my line of sight, so he got tagged. Some of you already made the mistake of miscategorizing the next 30, 40 minutes of your life, 50, I don't know, and that we are going to rehash a kid's story, that I'm going to tell you a story about a floating zoo. You're wrong. This is a rehash of a story that you've heard before, but I think that there's theological depth here that even if you've had it unpacked before, you need to be reminded of what God was doing. You need to be reminded of how this story uniquely in the Old Testament gives us a peek behind the veil. So can I pull you back into the Genesis 6, 7, 8, part of 9 story? Obviously, the scope of that does not allow me to cover all the details, but I do want to hit some of the points that we talked about this week, and in the process, I promise you the theology that I'm sharing with you today is exactly the theology that was shared with the young people at camp, okay? We made a point this week of talking about that God was up to something before the beginning of time. Don't let me down, guys. What did God do before the beginning of time? He made a plan before the beginning of time, and the plan was to do what? I didn't hear you. To show you what? To show you how awesome Jesus is by offering you, good job, Isaiah, by offering you what? By offering you a, come on, guys. I was overpowering in the chapel. Oh, I just can't hear. Okay, I'm just deaf. Okay, Kevin's saying they are giving it to me. By offering you a life lived in relationship with him. Thank you, Isaiah. So he's telling me, Pastor Chris, I did say that. Okay, he was willing to let it all go wrong in order to show you the full extent of his character. So timeline review. When we jump into the Noah story, we got so much to talk about. This story tells itself. I mean, so I don't need it. I don't need an introductory, hey, have you heard this before? I'm going to jump right in. We're 9 generations after Adam. 9 generations. Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, then Methuselah. We've heard some of these names. Lamech, and then Noah. Okay. Enoch's name pops up in that. You remember Enoch, right? Famous. He walked with God. He walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. An important story that breaks the chain in Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, there's a genealogy. What I presume is a very tight genealogy, particularly in the early years. I think in Jewish literature, there are times later in the genealogies where a name can be skipped and representative names are used. I believe that the first set of generations in Genesis 1 through 11 are as stated. As is, my point today is that Genesis 1 through 11 matters. And if you, like me, in my youth, were willing to set aside Genesis 1 through 11 as some sort of allegory, as some sort of tale that belongs in a child's storybook, I'm telling you, your faith will suffer. It's formative. The words matter. The stories matter. God is not exaggerating. In large part, it's many chapters. I'm telling you, he's not allegorizing. This is a record of stories. So Enoch walks with God. He was not, for God took him. Enoch gives birth to Methuselah. His claim to fame is what? Longest lifespan ever recorded, 969 years. Fun fact, Methuselah will actually die in the year of the flood. We're not told. You just do some math to figure that out. I would think that Methuselah does not die in the flood. He just happens to die the year of the flood. Then Lamech, this is Noah's dad, he gets 777 years on earth. There's reasons to believe that this is not hyperbole, that the world was different. Sin had not had its full effect at this point. Lifespans were different, that we were protected in large part from some of the deleterious effects of the sun's rays at this point, and that is one of the catalysts for the flood, in fact. One of the things that allows the flood to happen in such a significant way, the canopy over the earth, and lifespans were different. Although sin had infected us, the cancer had not yet metastasized in our physical bodies as fully as it has today. So then we get to Noah, 9 generations after Adam. Notably, Adam's grandson, Enosh, overlapped Noah's life by about 44 years. And so do you think in 44 years they might have had a chance to talk about his granddad, Adam? And then Noah is born. He's introduced in Genesis 5. It says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, they're aware of the curse. Their theology cannot be as robust as ours is. They don't have it all systematically given to us. But there is a sense of closeness with what happened. They understand that there was a curse. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this is Genesis 5:28. If you would, just please open to Genesis 5, and we will be progressing through the story. This one, Noah, it says in verse 28 of chapter 5, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So this is a sort of prophecy or prayer prayed over him. And so Noah is born a little, I'm just trying to give you a sense of where we are in the story. Noah is born a little over 1,000 years after God forms Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathes the breath of life into him. About 1,000 years have gone by. And let's just say things were getting a little rough. Things had gone downhill fast. Chapter 6, the beginning, tells us that the human race was going through a population boom of sorts, and something was wrong. The sons of God, it says, had begun to take any wife they chose from the daughters of man. It's mysterious language. And there are multiple interpretations of this passage, and I would tell you that there are more than one interpretation that has some biblical credence. It is debatable what this phraseology means. And YouTubers and I guess untrained theologians can have a heyday with this. You can run with this in sort of mythological ways, the sons of God and whatnot. Your pastor and I, Pastor Dave, Pastor Chris, our view is that what is most likely going on here in this phrase, it's not some sort of tawdry tale of angels and women having illicit relations. What's more likely is that phrase is a tale of two Lamechs. There are two people named Lamech in the early chapters of Genesis. And if you trace Genesis 4 through 6, if this seems dry to you, we're gonna get going, but you gotta know. Hang in there with me, okay? In Genesis 4 through 6, you'll see two Lamechs. One springs up from the line of Cain. And that Lamech, like his predecessor, is a nasty man, a man prone to violence. So there's a Lamech that comes from Cain, and there's also a Lamech that is part of Adam and Eve's third son's line. Their third son was named Seth. You can tell in the text that Eve has put her hopes on Seth. Abel is dead. Cain has been dispelled. And she is hoping for a reset of their family story. And some of you can relate to some of those emotions when you look in your extended family and you see drama and whatnot. And so from the line of Seth, there emerges a godly line. And we will end up referring to that godly line as the sons of God. And the line from Cain as the sons of man. Cain's line didn't get invited to the family vacations. They always ruin things when they're there. But the faithful men of Seth's line give rise to the godliness of Enoch. Okay, Enoch walks with God. Something's going on that's healthy in that family. But over time, the conventional wisdom of the faithful men. Hey, be careful of those girls over there, the ones that came from Cain. Be careful of those ladies. That wisdom gets disregarded. And then in verse 2 of chapter 6, we're walking through here, the sons of God took as their wives any they chose, including the wives from the other side of the family. And ever since, we have seen that it turns out to be a mistake. Ever since, we have all known the fallout of what happens when faithful people take a bride or a husband from an unfaithful group of people. It really never goes well. So after only a few generations, the Lord will act. And in an effort to slow down men from just racing downhill, it says he starts to restrict lifespans. That doesn't happen immediately in the story, but you and I are probably not going to live 777 years. God says 120 years max, and that really is the human experience now. I think there are people who have made it to about 110, but that is the human experience ever since then. Life was different after that. So the world's spiraling out of control. And when you're watching the news, maybe you watched it this morning, I usually tune in for a few minutes in the morning, especially the local news. Whenever you're watching the news and you ask yourself the question, could things get any worse? I want you to look at Genesis 6, verse 5, and the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Things could get worse. Let me read to you, okay? Chapter 6, verse 5, we're going to start reading. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that, listen to the extent of this. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. So then we are told why the story pauses on Noah, Seth's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. And so this sounds so distant to our way of thinking that I would have involved all this lineage because you have no connection to your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You have no connection to him. I bet you there's probably two hands in the entire room that even know that person's name. But not so in the early days of the life of humanity. Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, was around for 200 years while Adam was still around. 200 years. There was an oral history. There was something being shared. They knew. They felt it. They experienced it. The stories were not as remote as we would have thought with the lifespans that they were. And then they probably talked Noah's ear off about his great-grandfather Enoch. Noah, none of us could believe it. He was just taken up into heaven. He was taken up. I mean, I still remember the day. He walked with God, Noah. Like this crazy. And so I'm sure, you know, that I have a feeling their screen time was more under control than ours, and they had time to talk, okay? There were not as many claims in their attention, so there were conversations. So right from the first mention, we know that Noah is different, that God had preserved a remnant from the line of Seth, from the sons of God. And verse 8 says something that's powerful. Don't read over it. Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, Noah was righteous. He stood out strongly in this generation. That might not have been that hard to do considering the environment he was in, but he stood out strongly. His great-grandfather's faithfulness, Enoch's faithfulness, had had a lasting impact on the family, and Noah, too, walked with God. These are unique men. This is why they're going to be mentioned in Hebrews. These are both men. They are heroes. May you encounter them one day in heaven. They would walk with Yahweh. So it was one day, maybe literally on a walk, that God brought Noah a piece of mind-bending news. And Noah's a man just like you and I. Verse 5 tells us how far things have spiraled down. Verse 11 tells us a picture of what. If your eyes are going to the book, please do. Chapter 6, verse 11, it tells us the earth was corrupt, full of violence. And these are prehistoric times. We don't have direct record of what was going on. But it would be easy to draw a picture of what the earth had become. How far the cancer, remember young people, the cancer of sin had metastasized. Spread into men's hearts. It would be easy to kind of see a picture of a child sacrifice to a pagan god. That was the pattern of early humanity. To the kind of rampant sexual sin that is initiated with violence. To a world where the weak or the frail couldn't venture out unprotected without fear of being taken advantage of. This was the norm. And praise God that even though this world is hard, we are not quite there. But it is progressing. And the story has something to say about what that progress might mean. So the ESV says, I am sorry, God, in God's voice, I am sorry that I have made them. The word regret is used. Does that trip anybody up? A little bit of that's a theological puzzle right there. Does God regret? Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. This is this. So there's a paradox here at hand. Maybe even an apparent contradiction. We know God to be immutable in his character. He was never surprised by what plays out before him. He made the plan before the beginning of time. This was not a shock to him that things had gone out of control. So what should we do with this expression of emotion? Regret. What should we do with this idea of like, I'm sorry that I've done this, okay? Okay, well, first of all, let's acknowledge that we probably don't want a God who never responds to what he sees or what he hears. You want God to respond to what he sees and what he hears. Like, would your prayers matter if God never reacted to what was before him? That also would be paradoxical. That's a God that we don't want to worship. But second of all, we need to see these vignettes where we're projecting human emotions onto God. The word for this is anthropopathic. We're applying human qualities to something that is not human. God is not human. He does not feel in the exact same way that you feel. But yet there has to be a relaying of the emotion. And what I want you to hear in this is that God was heartbroken. And that he had already charted the course of human history. It has bends and it has turns, but he dictates the bends and the turns. And we were at a point, an intersection in the story where God says, we will now change direction. This has gone on too far. So eventually God's patience is exhausted. And that can also happen in your life. God is kind, he is patient until justice is at risk of being compromised. So there are limits to God's patience. So at Mountaintop on Wednesday night, eight young campers, they make this first-time profession of faith. And we started that evening, if you guys remember, with a slide that said, God is good. God is good. Can I get an amen? There we go. I told you I was coming. But like most profound statements, there's more than one level to the statement, God is good, okay? So there's the amen side. You nodded your head. You said, yes, sir, all the time. Mm-hmm. But then there's the fear side. The trembling side. And this is what this story is about. You cannot avoid the heaviness of this story. You cannot avoid it. God's goodness is not solely grounded in his love, in his patience, in his mercy. Will you turn to Psalm 89:14? I love this verse. It is succinct. It makes a point. It makes a point that I think we need to understand and embrace. It's one of the most concise ways, I think, of summing up God's character. Psalm 89, verse 14. It says that righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. And steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So God's goodness, his reputation as king, what is the foundation of that? What is the foundation of who he is? It's his and his authority, his righteousness and his justice. But his steadfast love and his faithfulness, what do they do? They go before him. It's almost like a calling card. It's the banner that goes before the king. It's how he wants to be known. So he is known for his love and his faithfulness, but his authority is founded on his righteousness and his justice. God's goodness is fully intertwined with his righteousness and his justice, and that is what the world ran into some 4,000 years ago. So Noah comes home from one of his walks with God and he shares with his wife. Can you imagine this? Doesn't say his wife walks with God. It says Noah walks with God. At some point, like, things are changing in the Noah household. And he's got to talk to her. He's got to get her on board. Anyone had a big thing happen? Yeah, I got to get her on board. I got to tell her. So he shares with his wife everything that God had just told him. And so she's like, you mean you actually heard his voice? Yeah. He's tired of the violence? Yeah. He said, the end of all flesh? Yeah. And you're supposed to make a big, gigantic box out of wood. Uh-huh. Three decks? Yeah. Yeah, three decks. Rooms for the neighbors? No. Well, rooms, yes. Neighbors, no. Well, where are they going to stay? He said, all flesh, honey. They're not coming. So a flood, Noah, I don't even understand. Where's the water going to come from? I don't understand either, but he's serious. I heard something different in his voice. It was like he was heartbroken. What about the kids? What about our daughters-in-law? Like, Noah, what are you saying? And he holds his hand and he tells her, babe, we have found favor with God. Our family will be safe. The kids and their wives, they're coming with us. So what are all the other rooms for? Oh, we're going to fill them. Well, with who? Well, I wouldn't say who, probably not the right way to say it. It's more like what. So what? Well, with animals. What animals? Like all of them. like all of them. And she's like, Noah, what are you saying? And then he's got to say the same thing with his sons. And he's like, I got to get to work, babe. I got to get to work tomorrow. He's unsure at this point of how long he has, okay? He's like, I don't even understand how I'm going to do this. This is an audacious project. Like, so there is a version of this story in the world that would pat us on the head and say, nice story, I get it. You don't make this story up. It's too preposterous to make up. You don't make this story up and then look at someone with a straight face and say, Like, this is ridiculous. This boat would be the largest seagoing vessel ever made for the next 4,000 years. We didn't catch up to what Noah did until about 1844. That's how ridiculous this is, a football field and a half long. And so the questions begin, right? There's so many questions. And some of you have been to the Ark Museum, and you've had a lot of those questions answered. There's some plausibility to this that doesn't catch you at first. But people have thought this through and really thought some of the details about the food and the water and the air and how are you going to get them. And there are answers for these. There are answers for these questions. But this is not an episode of Phineas and Ferb. Noah's not going to be able to keep this a secret in his backyard. Okay? People are going to know. People are going to know. And he's going to pick up a hammer and he won't put it down for almost 100 years. When's the last time you spent 100 years on something? And his sons will come of age. He was about 500 when they were born. The flood happens right around the time of his 600th birthday. His sons will come of age. They too will work. The project is so big in scope that you have to assume that Noah has to hire people from all over the land. Like, this is like, you're not getting this done with 4 able-bodied men. And see, that would have been problematic, right? Come on, come on and help me build this boat. And there would have been questions. And what do you mean boat? Because we don't do boats. And we're the far. And so basically, eventually, they'd be like, you can pay me, dude, but you are a fool. So Noah was the laughing stock of an entire region. No one knew what it meant to be laughed at, to be patronized, to be insulted for the better part of 100 years for his faith. I often ask this question of young people who are coming of age. I say, I love this question because it's challenging and I know how it sounds in their ears because I was 14 once. I just ask the question, are you willing to be different? Because everything inside of them does not want to be different. Everything inside of them, except for a few lucky ones who just have been given that spark that, I don't care. But most of us are like, yes, I'll be the same. Just accept me, just love me. The world has a way of playing whack-a-mole with anyone who shows godly conviction, right? Keep your head down. You pop your head up, I will smash it. So you choose not to participate in the bawdy talk at the water cooler. You're a prude. So you're telling me that you actually think that a man built a boat and God wiped out the entire human race. Okay, you do you, brother. Awesome. You're an idiot. You give away hundreds of dollars a month to promote a 2,000-year-old idea in a world that's going downhill. Okay, I'll see you in retirement, man. I got better uses for my money, right? So you chose to spend an entire vacation week serving young people in their hopes that their eternity would change? Okay, Jesus freak. You're willing to say that life is a sacred line in the sand? The Holy God has declared that it should never be crossed? Well, now you're just being intolerant. Now you're just hateful. I mean, every time you pop your head up. So Noah popped his head up for 100 years and was probably very used to being the butt of the jokes of the entire region as the ark got higher progressively over the years. Just think of the wood they had to get. And the account doesn't record this, but you have to think that Noah prophesied and shared what the Lord was ready to do. If for nothing else, the constant sound of the hammer, day after day, proved that he believed what God said. It says in the text that that faithfulness condemned the world. They had a chance. The ark was big enough. I know my God's character. Eight people get on. God foreknew the eight. He saw the end from the beginning, but that ark was big enough for more. I think it was big enough for a lot of reasons. Nice boat, Noah. Where's the water, huh? Your boat's 80 years old today, Noah. When are you going to take it out? Thoughtful people might have said, well, your God is vengeful, full of wrath, not my God. Nope, I don't want any parts of that story. You ever heard that before? So what was Noah's motivation? Hebrews 11:7, Hall of Faith. Would you look at it for a second? We'll connect the dots to that. Hebrews 11:7, and we'll go back. Keep your finger there in Genesis 6 and 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, we would say, instead of faith, young people, we would use what word? Not just faith, but also trust. Thank you. Good job, Josh. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Listen to me right now. Are you willing to be a laughingstock for Jesus Christ? Or do you live your life with your head down? Are you willing to be laughed at? There's something about that type of willingness to be associated with the foolishness of Jesus Christ that God honors. He shows favor. Are you willing to be a laughingstock for Christ? This passage says, your reverent fear. Have we lost the fear that is embedded in this story? Reverent fear allows you to say yes. That is what Hebrews 11:7 connects to Noah's obedience. So we're back in the story, beginning of chapter 7 now, Genesis 7. So sometime after Noah's 600th birthday, the text is not perfectly clear, something on the order of more than 50, less than 100 years since the first piece of news, we tend to think is closer to the 100 based on the scope of the project. So sometime after Noah's 600th birthday, you can relate to that, right? Noah gets another clear message from God. So the first communication that's recorded was many, many, many decades prior. So it would have been 70, 80 years since Noah had first picked up his saw to begin. And so insults, splinters, sunburn, mistakes. Have you ever had a project that didn't go right? Do you think Noah ever had to redo anything? He'd done everything God had commanded him, and the deadline had arrived. The project was due. He's like, do we have enough water? Will this thing hold together? Do I have enough food? All those kinds of things. In Genesis 7:1, it says, when everything was ready, the Lord says to Noah, go into the boat. It's time to get in. Go into the boat with all your family. For among all the people of the earth, I can see that you alone are righteous. It says in verse 4, a few verses later, that was a 7-day warning. He had 7 days. Go into the boat. 7 days from now, it's going down. He's like, I'm not exactly still sure what it means. What do you mean? You've said the word flood. Later on in this passage, it starts to talk about the amount of the rain, that the rain is going to come down. I don't even think Noah had a feel for what it meant for rain to be coming down. More on that in a second. I can see that, verse 1 then, back to that. I can see that you alone are righteous. And here we have a reminder of the Old Testament model of why, how in the world could Noah, was Noah perfect? Far from it. We find that later after the story, this bizarre tale of drunkenness later, right? Noah wasn't perfect. Noah had messed up a bunch of times before, during, and after this whole story. But there was something about Noah's disposition that pleased God. It was just like Abraham in Romans 4:3, just like Abraham in Genesis 15:6, just like Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there's something about Noah's complete trust. We did an exercise this week at camp where little Macy, I don't think she's here today, where I had her stand on the steps and on the edge, and we had just watched a video of a dad messing this up to kind of get in her head a little bit. And without a whole lot of to-do, I stood behind her and I said, "Go ahead, Macy, fall into my arms." And typically what people do when you do that is, you know, you fall and you kind of do that step backwards before it, because trust is hard. That little girl fell into my arms. I was so impressed. She didn't have a way to step back. So the trust that Noah demonstrated, I will sell out my life. I will be the laughingstock. That was credited. It was converted in Noah's life towards righteousness. Romans 1:17. This is the verse that launched the Reformation. This is why evangelicals, this is why in our Protestantism, we would emphasize faith over all in the equation of what justifies a man. Martin Luther read this. It says, "As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight, is what Romans 1 says. This is a faith story. Noah's story is a faith story. Your story, if you've been made right with God, is a faith story. It is not an obedience story. Even now, this week, I have heard some texts, I've heard some discussions between young people that are still struggling. We are so hardwired to this. This was not about the fact that Noah earned favor with his obedience. It was Noah's trust that activated his obedience. We can never get that wrong. We can never get that out of order. God's righteousness is imputed into us. It is stamped into your heart. It is not infused into your heart. Unlike what other systems of belief would teach, you do not catch a little bit of righteousness and then grow on your own. Righteousness is imputed into your heart when you have a heart exchange. There is some thinking in our body that sees it differently, and I would love to have that conversation if anyone would like to engage me on that. So God says, "No, I'm bringing a flood." And Noah must have wondered, well, what's a flood? He did not live near the ocean. There may have been rivers nearby. We learned recently that rivers can flood. Tragically, but I don't think this was there was no sense in the world. The geography of the world was different. Noah was removed from it. That's what makes this story in part so ridiculous. Build a boat with no significant body of water nearby. We know that floods are destructive. We saw we saw the floods in the Guadalupe River a few weeks ago that killed 140 people. We know 20 plus years ago and so many other times, there was the tsunami off of Indonesia. 228,000 people died. There was a, before any of us were around, I think. A few of us were there. A few of us were still alive. The Yellow River in China about 100 years ago, 1 million people died in that flood. 1 million people died. But this is, God was talking about something bigger than that, greater than that. I think Noah had no sense of the level of destruction, the level of grief that God had in his heart. 40 days, 40 nights of rain, this was promised. And somewhere in that 7-day window, the animals show up. Now, that's one of the common objections, is one of the common questions that young people have. Like, well, how did he go out and get all those animals? Because that'd be ridiculous. It's every creeping thing, it's the insects, it's birds of the air. So, I mean, like, can you imagine, right? No. It's impossible. So it actually says in chapter 7, verse 8, that the animals are brought to the ark. God enables that. Birds and cattle and bugs and rabbits. The ark begins to creak on its supports. It doesn't have the water around it yet to be buoyant, or they're just waiting for the water. You know how ridiculous this is? Packing everything up in this big boat. The water's not there. And then when the animals showed up, I think something had to change a little bit. The scoffing and the laughing, that had to change to like a moment of wonder. Like, what's going on? Like, what I just saw doesn't make any sense, the neighbors were saying. And the animals kind of peacefully board the ark on their way to safety through that one door that Kevin mentioned, the one door that Noah had been instructed to build. And can you imagine what it would have been like the night before? It's been 6 days, something's happening tomorrow, and they hunker down. The next morning, they get up, he and his wife, they start to clean up the camp, they're making sure they got all their stuff. Sons are taking care of the last animals in the line, they're finishing their coffee. And then it happens. What do you think the first sign was? Have you thought about this moment? This is a terrifying moment in the history of man. I think it starts with a raindrop. There's reason to think that up until this point, the Bible's not 100% clear, that there's reason to think up until this point that maybe the phenomenon of rain was not a normal thing, that God watered the plants via a mist in the air. There was a significant amount of water tied up in a water canopy up in the sky, and then also a significant amount of water, even more than there is today. Many of you have wells. You drink from wells. There's immense reservoirs of water under the ground. There's enough water on planet Earth that if we smooth the whole planet out to a cue ball, there would be 2 miles of water stacked on top of the crust. And so there's so much water embedded in the atmosphere underneath in the oceans. We think the very topography changed. So I don't believe it was a drop of water. I think that the warning sign, the first warning sign, was something closer to a cannon in the distance. And you see something 4 or 5 miles away, and you see something shooting up into the air. The earth had begun to separate, and the water was being released. And then it wasn't just one cannon, it was 2, and then it was 4, and there were 100 water spouts of sorts emerging from the ground. And then the earth, as it begins to open so much, is now the water trapped in the ground is now interacting with the magma, which creates steam, and now there's huge updrafts. And what happens in the summertime when moist air gets lifted up into the air? You get thunderstorms. You get massive thunderstorms. We see the destructive power of thunderstorms all the time. Destructive thunderstorms, mature thunderstorms, due to the Coriolis effect, eventually can mature into tornadoes. And meanwhile, the rain is starting to come from above and from below. There's massive updrafts, and there is water like no one has ever seen. And I think it happens relatively quickly. And I think you're one of the scoffers. I think you're a half mile away and you've seen this ridiculous boat for so many years. And your shirt's wet now. And you're like, this has never happened before. And then you walk back to your property and as you go to grab your wife, now your ankles are wet. You say, we gotta go to the ark. This is real. I think he's right. And now you're up to here. And now the water's not sitting still because the earth is moving. There's water in motion. There's currents. There's tides. There's riptides. And you're being pulled away. And now only the strongest of swimmers actually get to the boat. Let us in! Let us in! But the door was shut. The door was shut by the hand of God. And it was too late. The waters would cover every mountain on earth. 150 days before the waters recede. And the Lord's plan to put an end to all the violence and all the sin and everything that had caused him such sadness, it was in full effect. But Noah and his family were safe inside the ark. So, I don't know if you've ever thought about that moment of terror before, but I think it's valuable for human beings to go there every now and then. Story's epic. I think the details are fascinating. I've been talking about this all week, and I still get worked up when I hear it, when I think about it. But how does this story help us to see behind the veil? Almost any measure, this is the darkest day in human history. I mean, that would be a good debate to have. I don't know how you top this. The darkest day in human history doesn't happen to show up in the kids' storybooks, does it? So what does it teach us about Jesus? Well, I think it's a shadowy picture. And so the last 30 minutes of your life have been invested in the next sentence I'm going to say. My friends, if it hasn't occurred to you yet, Jesus is the ark. And there is only one boat, and it has one door. And I'm standing before you today like Noah saying, come. It's the only way we're getting out of this alive. Beginning of the month, we talked about the stark reality of Romans 5. Remember, you are either in Christ or you are in Adam. And my friends, the terror of this story, if you will allow the text to take you there, should force you to ask the question, am I on the ark or am I not? So, I don't know the backgrounds of everyone in the room. I met some visitors for the first time today. You always wonder, like, what does a visitor think the first time they come? You know, the sermon, is this sermon representative of this church? Yes, in the sense that we have talked about the Bible the entire time. It is representative of this church. But you might be tempted to dismiss the message as just yet another Baptist preacher with fire and brimstone. And I've tamped it down a little bit. But yes, you should be scared. You should be asking yourself the question. So in an effort to prove to you that that is not my message today, in the sense of it is not a human message, I will let Jesus speak for himself. Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24, we're almost done. You are encountering people every day out in the economy, in your workplace, in your family, who I promise you are not on the ark. And we're waiting. We're in the midst of that 7-day warning. I don't know if it's day 2 of the 7 days. I don't know if it's day 6 of the 7 days, but we're in the midst. You can feel it. The Lord is tarrying. I don't know when it is, but listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says in Matthew 24, starting in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so pause for a second. Jesus put a lot of credence in this story. It's not an allegory. You cannot wipe this away. You cannot dismissively, in an appeal to being scientifically with it, say, there's a bigger point in here. Jesus thought it was real. Jesus says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So there is a day when God's patience runs out. There was a promise made at the end of the flood story. You're very aware of what that promise is. There's some symbology associated with that promise that the world is hijacked. But God's promise stands. The world will never again know destruction like it was in Noah's day. By the way, that is a great indicator that the flood was global. You know, that's a running debate. Was it really global? Was it local? Well, if it was local, God broke his promise because there's local floods all the time. God said, I will never again destroy the world like I did in this case, in the case of a global flood. But he will, I promise you, destroy the world again another time. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus, in this moment of divine mystery that we read there, he says that he has actually set aside the knowledge of when it all will go down. He's just trusting the Father with the timing of it all. And I do too. And I know you do too. But I want you to feel the urgency that Noah must have felt. Thousands of years later, there's like still like an occasional headline over the past, I don't know, in my lifetime at least, there's been a fair amount of this. Archaeologists that find traces of a structure on the mountains in eastern Turkey. We have a sense that from the scripture that the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, and we kind of know where those are. Who knows? Maybe those archaeological expeditions are onto something. That's exciting, but I don't know. I don't know if that's right. But I don't care, because I want to point you to a better ark. It's trustworthy. And this ark has had the wrath of God laid upon it, just like the first ark did. A wrath that should have been and was at that time righteously poured out upon sinners. Instead, the better ark had the wrath poured out on him. So there was a moment on the cross. A moment on the cross when Jesus cried out, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's so much in that phrase. There's so much in that phrase. The Trinity that had never known a disconnection, had the Son had the full righteous wrath of God poured out onto him on the cross, and he felt the agony of it. He felt the weight of it, and the winds were battering, and the waves were battering, and the ark made it through, did it not? All who are in Christ, who are inside the better ark, will survive the storm. Likewise, the recently departed John MacArthur sums up the story of Noah like this. Who here loves Pastor John MacArthur? I do. I'm grateful for that man. Even just in the days since, my son, who's in Suzanne Mize, help me out with that. Our oldest son, Zach, and his wife, Jane, are out in California, and they are under the teaching of a church that was highly influenced by Grace Community and the Master's Seminary. And so just even in that way, I just am so grateful for that man. We lost one of the greats. He leaves behind so much. But this was his summation. And it's so Pastor John. It's so like, here's the deal. The lesson of the flood then is this. God will destroy all who rebel against him, even if it means the whole human race, except for the fact that he made a promise in the garden, except for the fact that the seed of the woman was due to crush the head of the serpent. And so therefore there was a remnant, a people boarded that ark. And for fear of being trite in God's plan, 8 is enough. Everyone in this room related to the 8 people that survived that. May you have children. May you form your own lines of Enoch that produce men like Noah and his wife that are ready to trust in the ark. Let's pray. Father, I'm struck by the reality of your word this morning. I'm struck by the fact that there's nothing funny. There's nothing light. You can feel it in the room. The smiles and the laughs were muted today as we pondered your righteous wrath. Lord, your justice knows no compromise, and so we delight again this morning in the cross of Christ, where perfect justice saw its end game in your Son. Father, I love your Son. I speak on behalf of the people who hear me today. We love your Son, and we declare him to be the better ark. Lord, I praise you that once we have crossed into his safety, once we have become in Christ, Lord, you shut the door behind us, Lord. Thank you that you are in control of each and every salvation story in this room. Father, it is my unabashed hope that there's at least one person in this room that was troubled by what was said today. Whether they disagree with the facts, whether they disagree with the theology, Lord, I pray that they would not have a moment's rest from your Spirit until they answer the question whether or not they have in fact boarded the ark. Jesus, thank you for everything you've written in the New Testament, the Old Testament, how it points to your promises in the New. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with me? We're going to sing the doxology together, and when we get to that last praise, we're going to hold it just a little longer and really give some praise to our Lord. Here we go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
My family, my people, there is a peace associated with what we said today. There's a terror as well. May you know the peace that you are safe. May you know the peace that you have been saved from the wrath that is to come. May you give praise and honor to your Savior in a fresh way as we've been confronted by the perfect justice of God. I love you. Go in peace.